for reading Texas in my mind, because this was the very first place that CMML ever invited me to speak at one of their conferences. I think this is the third time I've been back here. The very first time I was here, I was with Brother Alan Parks. And so it's good to be with him again. I hadn't seen him for a long number of years. If it wasn't for the magazines, I wouldn't have known whether he was alive or dead. But now we've been together twice this past year, so it's good to renew acquaintances with him. Good to be back with you all. And trust that the Lord will give us something this afternoon that will touch our hearts and our souls for the Lord Jesus. Let's read our text in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I would like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Now, those of you who are going to try to follow my outline, forget it. I have a hard time following outlines. One of the reasons for that is logistical, in that these outlines have to be sent to CMML some weeks before so that they can get them printed and into a book and get them shipped down here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that obviously has some lag time involved in it. And by the time I get here, I have a different message in mind. So there will be slight reversions back to the outline as we go through this, but anyway, it's verse 7 of chapter 3. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law or from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Ye shall be witnesses unto me." The first part of that phrase, obviously, was addressed to us very well this morning. All of us. You. All of you. There is no one that is excluded. The second part of that little verse, that little part of a verse, is "you shall be witnesses." And the third part is "unto me." Now, I think we all know what a witness is. We use it in a number of different ways in our life. Every once in a while, my wife has gotten these a couple of times. I've never gotten one. I'm not sure why. I'm just as glad I haven't. But you get a call, a little note from the county or whatever, and says that you are to be required to come to jury duty. And usually if you're a believer, you get excluded in a big hurry from those kinds of things because they're really not looking for us opinionated people on the far right of society to think about anything like justice, at least as defined by the U.S. legal system. But you might be called to be a witness. That is a legal term. On occasion, we just use it in its, if you will, its historical sense. You witnessed something. You witnessed a baseball game, a football game. You witnessed an accident, whatever it might be. You were there. You were there and you saw it happen. You were an eyewitness to whatever it happens to be. On occasion, in the New Testament, it has another sense to it, and it comes right out of the word, and we have transliterated it into English, and it's our word martyr. Here we have the idea that a person is going to give witness to something in which he believes, and that witness will cause such opposition that you will end up giving your life for that. Stephen was a witness. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul, using that same Greek word, witness, calls him a martyr, the martyr Stephen. He gave witness to what he believed, and that witness caused him to be murdered for his faith. And we call those people witnesses. It's interesting that in each of these cases, no matter how we would use the word, it is an overt act. It is something that is said or done. It is something that is overt in what you have seen and what you have heard, in what you believe, and you will give witness to that. Sometimes we talk about witnessing with our lives. And while I understand that, and while it is certainly true in one sense, the word witness is never used in the New Testament in that fashion. On the other hand, I would want to be very clear with the fact that our lives, if we will witness with our lips, then our lives must back up that witness. Because what you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear a thing that you're saying. And so therefore it is absolutely imperative that our lives back up what we say. That in fact that we can be honest with what we're saying because we have lives that back it up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Said you were, the word of God came to you in much power and in the Holy Spirit because you knew what manner of men we were amongst you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and the Lord. Their lives were such, says the apostle, that you saw Christ in us and you were won not only by what we said but by the kind of lives we lived. So therefore it is imperative that our lives back up what we speak. But our lives alone cannot win anyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must speak to them through the Word of God. The area that I am fascinated with in this whole idea of witness is to what do we witness? And this is the thing that I have pondered, that I have searched my own heart. This is the area that I have looked into and into my own life. To what do I witness? The text says, "I witness, you witness unto me." It is the things that we have seen and that we have heard and that we give witness to. When Peter in Acts chapter 4 said that he could do no more nor less than to witness to the things that he had seen and heard. And when he was told he shouldn't do that, he said, now wait a minute, I was commanded by the Lord to do this. And his authority is greater than the authority of the Sanhedrin. And therefore I must humbly disobey the Sanhedrin because I have an authority that is greater than the authority of the Sanhedrin. Now, he did not say that because he was anti-government. He did not say that because he was anti-Sanhedrin, for that matter. He said that because there was a conflict between what they were saying, those men were saying, and what the Lord was saying, and he had first authority, his first obedience had to be to the Lord. And when any other authority came in conflict with that, then he had a system, he had the higher authority, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we asked to witness and told to witness, to speak the things that we have heard, we have been given the authority to do that. And that authority has been given to us by God himself. We are God's servants in witnessing. You know, I wonder just how much we really think about that. I mean, and in the one sense, that's an awesome statement. That is an awesome statement to think that I am a servant of the Lord. It's awesome to think that he would allow me to be his servant. I mean, to begin with, I mean, believe me, the Lord could have done this business of evangelizing a whole lot more efficiently than we're getting it done. But he, in his wonderful plan, and in his grace, said, I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to tell forth what you have seen and heard. I want you to be workers together with me, 1 Corinthians. Wow! You know, every once in a while, I have to stop and think about that. And once in a while, as I stop and think about that, I think, what an awesome privilege that me, with all of my foibles and with all of the things that I am, which I'm not going to share with you. And since my wife isn't here, she won't either. That's great. The reality is that I know just who I am, and to think that the Lord would use me in spite of all that I am. That's an awesome thought. And it should be a wonderful encouragement to us that he has deigned to pick us up and to bring us into his service. And I'm not talking about full-time here. Well, we're all full-time servants, I hope. Really. I don't care where you get your money from. I'm just saying we all ought to be full-time servants of the Lord. And it is in whatever capacity I am, whatever I am doing, that I am, first of all, the servant of Jehovah. And that is my first responsibility. And that is an awesome privilege to be used of him in his service, in whatever capacity he has called me to be that. Paul, in speaking to his people, the Jewish nation, if you will, after that he was mobbed, rescued from the mob by the Roman government. He says, I want to talk to these folks. And he stands out on his balcony as I envision it. Chained, guarded, protected, if you will, by the Roman government. Interesting little sidelight there, protected by the Roman government to deliver a message to the Jewish nation. Now, I think that's a powerful scene, frankly. And as he does this, what does he do? Does he give them some thoroughgoing theological treatise of the Old Testament, which, by the way, he could have wowed them with all the theology that he had. Believe me, he could have. But what did he choose to do? He says, you know, there was a day. And he says, hey, I was just like you. And I was just exactly where you're at. I thought that when I was hounding Christians, that I was doing God's service. But there was a day in my life when God arrested me on the road to Damascus. And his great light, which by the time we got to Acts 22 was greater than the noonday sun, arrested me on that road. And he told me that I would be a witness to the things that I had seen and that I had heard. And he asked them, he said, now what was I going to do? I was going to be obedient, wasn't I? That I was going to do what this great God had called me to do. And what he had told me to do was go to the Gentiles, which is all the further they let him get. And that was the end of that particular message, right in the middle of the sentence. He was cut off. I've never been cut off in the middle of a sentence yet. But Paul was cut off right in mid-sentence. At the word Gentiles, and that was the end of that. But what was he called to do? What he had seen and what he had heard. And I ask myself this question, if I am to be a witness of what I have seen and what I have heard, what is it that I have seen and heard? What is it about the Lord that has been revealed to me? What do I know about Jesus Christ? You know, you hear people tell their testimonies, and you will hear sentences like this. Well, I saw it for the very first time. And then they will tell you what they saw for the very first time. They saw it. They didn't see it with their physical eyes, but they saw it. It was revealed. There was a revelation to them of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when that dawned, whatever it was, dawned on their heart, it changed their lives forever. I'd like to stop and interject something here. Has there ever been a moment in your life when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to you in such a way that it changed your life forever? That's New Testament theology. That's the gospel. On the side for just a couple of minutes. We need not only to preach the gospel again, as our brother Alan so forcefully reminded us this morning, but we need to preach the gospel clearly again. I was a listener to a conversation at Camp Galilee this summer when a young man, as he was younger than me, asked an old preacher about the preaching of the gospel. And believe me, this man, the older man, has preached the gospel for many, many, many years. And he looked at the young man and he says, I tell you what, when you preach the gospel, you got to have the three R's. You got to preach the ruin of man. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the responsibility of man to receive the message. Not to myself, wow, that's about as good a summary of the gospel preaching as, and he says, if you don't get those 3 yards, then you haven't preached the gospel. And there has been more than one gospel, quote, unquote, gospel message that I have heard that hasn't got those 3 yards in it. Because we're afraid, as our brother said this morning, to preach about hell, we're also afraid to preach of the ruin of man. Jesus Christ in the evangelical world is being proclaimed as some sort of a nice little Santa Claus that would straighten your marriage and help you out. And if you're down and out, well, you know, there's things that he'll do for you, you know, kind of a thing. And he's been preached more like a Santa Claus than a Redeemer. And Jesus Christ is not Santa Claus. He is the Redeemer of ruined man. And we need to preach the ruin of man and his destiny as a ruined, lost, hell-deserving sinner is hell and the lake of fire forever and forever. And believe me, it's been a long time since I've heard that kind of stuff preached. Unfortunately. And that Jesus Christ didn't come to patch up your life. He came to give you new life in Christ Jesus. It is the power that we read this morning of God unto salvation. The salvation which changes you from the inside to the out. And turns you around and puts you on a new road and puts new life in you. And that's what Jesus Christ is in the business of doing these days. And we need to get back to the gospel. We need to get back to this terrible R word called repentance, which in many circles today is said, well, you know, let's go easy on that word. The Lord never went easy on it, and Paul didn't go easy on it, and Peter didn't go easy on it, and I have no reason to believe we should go easy on it. It's repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've said all of that to say that there are many people today who would call themselves Christians. When we would ask them when they got saved, I have no idea. And I'm not talking about out there. I'm talking about the assemblies of God's people. And I don't use that in a sectarian way, but that's who I'm familiar with. I'm very concerned. I'm very concerned that we're preaching the gospel clearly. We shall be witnesses unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. As I sat in my room this morning, I was pondering what I was going to say this afternoon. And I asked the Lord to give me something to share with you today. And the very first verse that came to my mind as Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I might know him. Do you know him? Now, Paul isn't talking about salvation here. and he's talking to us on the same side of the street that we're on. He says, I haven't yet attained. I press on. But he said that I might know him. If I am going to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, I must come to know him. What do we mean by that? What did Paul mean by that when he is speaking to us in Philippians chapter 3? Did it mean that I know him theologically? Well, he did. But that's not what he was talking about. Did it mean that he just got to know him as his Savior at some point in history on the road to Damascus? Well, he had that history. He had his Damascus road experience, if you will. But that's not what he was talking about either. He was saying that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is Paul saying here? That power that is to usward available, says Ephesians chapter 1 through Ephesians chapter 2, that power that saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead and seated at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might, and every name that is named, and to be head over all things to the church. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. And by his grace, he has raised you to be seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that you might know the reality of what it is to live in the power of resurrected life. To know the reality of the resurrected life of Christ. To know freedom from the bondage of sin. To know victory in our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. To know what it means to put on the whole armor of God and to stand against the wiles of the devil. To live in the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus. But wait a minute. How did Paul get to that position? He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. What did Paul mean when he said, in the fellowship of his sufferings may being made conformable unto his death? My brother who prayed talked about it in his prayer. I should boast, I should glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. What do you mean by the cross of Christ? When the New Testament talks about the cross of Christ, speaking of the suffering, not the vicarious suffering, but the ignominy, the shame, the reproach of the cross. It was a cross. that he died on. A cross which demonstrated to the Jews that he was accursed of God, which was to the Romans a means of death that was reserved only for those who were not Roman citizens, who were of the outcasts of the earth, to suffer a cross death. Means a death of absolute rejection. To know misunderstanding. To know rejection. The Lord Jesus knew that, didn't he? The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be misunderstood. He eats with publicans and sinners. I mean, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a person this was. And as he loved, and the more he loved, the more he was hated by the establishment. To be associated with a band of ignorant and unlearned fishermen from Galilee, no less. To have come from a town called Nazareth, no less. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was about the only good thing that ever came out of Nazareth prior, during his life and since his life and even up till today. I mean, Nazareth is one of those towns. I mean, it's a rabble-rousing town, man. Always has been, always will be. Would he come out of there? Surrounded by this bunch of ignorant and unlearned fishermen from Galilee who couldn't even speak educatedly? It didn't come from the right side of the tracks. It was associated with the outcasts and the poor who had nothing of this world's goods. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. I spent more than one night alone on a hillside. Who finally was denied and betrayed and forsaken by those who had associated with him for over 3.5 years and to be taken outside. And like the worst of common criminals, to be hung on a cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But what does Paul give? Paul gives a spin on that. Paul gives a spin on that in Philippians that I just... I struggle in my own life to understand and to grab the depths and the reality. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. He was a man who was far and away above his peers in the Jewish religion, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who's touching the law, blameless, whose mother and father were both Jewish, who could trace his lineage all the way back, who was circumcised the 8th day, did all the right things, went all to all the right schools, had the proper heritage and the proper credentials,
And he says, I threw it all away and counted it but rubbish for one reason, because Christ was so important to me. Christ became the entire focus of my being, that nothing else in this world mattered. I was willing to be identified with Him in every way and shape and form. But Christ, that I might know Him, that I might know Him, that I might in my being be so identified with Him and His death, His sufferings, His resurrection, that Christ was the consuming fire of His life. He says, I haven't attained that yet, but I press on. To be witness unto me. To be willing to be identified completely with the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. To suffer the loss of all things so we might win Him. My brethren and sisters, that convicts me. That convicts me. How little I am willing to suffer. How willing I am to compromise, to be quiet, to not speak, in order that I might not be rejected. To let things slide when someone says something in my presence because I don't want to, I don't want to look so religious or whatever. I don't want to, hey, come on, it's so easy to do that. And there's no one in this room that knows that easier and better than I do. And we love to say, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to speak for Jesus Christ. I'm afraid to be identified with Him in His rejection, in His sufferings. I want to be loved. I want to be wanted. I want to be a part of whatever's going on around me, so much so that I'm willing to compromise. And I can compromise not by thinking differently, but by keeping my lips sealed when they should speak. And I am convicted, because Christ means so little to me. What have I done for Jesus? After all, He's done for me. After all, He is willing and has been willing to do for me. And I'm afraid to stand up for Him. You shall be witnesses unto me. And I look inside and I say, I don't have it. I can't do it. There's nothing within me. Because I want to be wanted. I want to be loved. I want to be part of the whole thing. So much so. How can I? How can I overcome this horrible thing within me that somehow chooses not to be identified with the suffering and the rejection of the Messiah, the Christ, my Savior. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's the first part of the verse, and that is so important to this verse, because there is no power within me. I find nothing within me that is willing to stand with Jesus. It is only as I am filled with the Holy Spirit that I find within me something, a power that does not, that resides within me, but that is not part of me. It is the Spirit of God. It was when they were filled with the Holy Spirit that they spoke for Jesus Christ. It was when they were filled with the Holy Spirit that they prayed. It was when they were filled with the Holy Spirit that there was power in their preaching. It was when they were controlled by Him, when they didn't count, when they counted all things but loss, that they might be filled with Him. Be filled with Spirit. Not only do we be filled with the Spirit, but we need to be led by the Spirit. I find it fascinating in the book of Acts that it wasn't everybody that they talked to. I mean, and sometimes the Spirit actually forbade Paul to go certain places, Acts chapter 16. Wow! I mean, the Spirit didn't want those folks to hear the gospel? Oh, no, that wasn't it at all. And you flip over a couple of three chapters, and Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and he has a school, and they went out, and everybody in Asia heard the word. Well, in chapter 16, he was forbidden to go in Asia. It wasn't that the Spirit of God didn't want it done, but it wasn't then, and it wasn't by Paul in this manner. And so there is the leading of the Spirit of God. Are we in touch with the Spirit of God and leading us, guiding us, showing us the way? Do we leave our rooms, our homes in the morning and say, Lord, lead me to some soul today that I might stand up for Jesus, that I might be identified with Him, that I might speak a word for Him? Lead me to that soul today. Are we willing to pray that kind of prayer before we leave the room, our rooms in the morning? To be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and to be able, if you will, and my time is gone, to be able to use the Word of God effectively. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, right? It's just not, you just don't pick up the Word of God and start flinging it. That's what Peter did, and he cut off the guy's ear. You know, I mean, you take a sword, and you can fling it anyway, but you don't get accomplished what you're supposed to get accomplished. It's knowing, under the Spirit's guidance, how to use the Word of God. Now, that means that I'm going to have to know the Word of God. It means I'm going to have to commune with the Word of God. I'm going to have the Word of God available, hidden in my heart, if you will, so that the Spirit of God can take it and use it for His benefit and in His way, in His time, to be led using the Spirit, using the Word of God effectively to do its work. Because you see, it isn't me that works. It's the Spirit of God that works. It's the Spirit of God that convicts. It's the Spirit of God who regenerates. It's the Spirit of God who leads a soul to Christ. We are but instruments in His hand, using the Word of God effectively, so that really what we need to be doing is reading and studying, memorizing, taking this book, making it ours. As we make this book ours, as we're led by the Spirit of God, controlled by Him, and we keep ourselves out of the picture entirely, that He is able to take it up and use us to His glory, to lead some soul to Christ. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in the power of the Spirit of God with the Word of God, that we might be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ.